This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Father, we come to you this afternoon and we pray for help as we sit under the ministry of your word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And so give us ears to hear this afternoon. Help us to fix our minds on things above where Christ is. We commit this time to you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, this morning we started, and Jason informed me that he knew within 5 minutes that I would not finish when I started walking more than 6 feet away from the pulpit on either side. This morning we started with a thesis, with a proposition, and that is, if it were not for Christmas, that is the incarnation, we would have no clear understanding of the holy and eternally blessed Trinity. That's our starting point. If it were not for the nativity, the appearing of the Son of God, we would not have a clear understanding. Notice I didn't say a comprehensive understanding, just a clear understanding of the holy and eternally blessed Trinity. And so, what we did this morning is we started to lay out in 3 points this truth. And so we started by saying, number one, God must reveal himself if he is to be known. Right? So revelation, that is God's self-disclosure, is absolutely necessary if we are to know God, who he is, and what he is like. Human inquiry is not the foundation of what we know about God. Only that which God reveals is the foundation of what we know about God. We said that it's a necessity that God actually would reveal himself for a number of reasons, and the first, of course, is that we are finite and God is infinite. So if we are to have any knowledge of the true and living God, he must take the initiative in revealing it to us because he is infinite and we are finite. But even more than that, we are also sinful and he is holy. So theologians will talk about the noetic effects of sin, that is the effects of sin on the mind. Sin has not only affected the will and has not only affected the emotions, it's also affected the mind. And so the scripture tells us in a number of different passages the way in which the mind has radically been affected by sin. And so Romans 1:18 tells us that we actually are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So by nature, we're truth suppressors. We are blinded by the God of this age so that we don't see, that is, we don't perceive the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our hearts are darkened, Ephesians 4:19. We love darkness more than light because light exposes the darkness of our own hearts. And so this is what we are by nature. And because this is what we are by nature, God has to actually take the initiative in revealing himself to us, because not only are we finite, we're also fallen. So our perception of reality and of God in particular is skewed. So if we are to know God, he must reveal himself. Then we looked next that the Bible teaches us that God reveals himself through creation. We call this either natural revelation or general revelation. So God discloses himself through the creation. We looked at Psalm 19, Romans 1, 18 to 23. And we noted that general revelation serves a number of functions. First, in general revelation, we are given an innate sense of the existence of God. Innately, we don't come to evolutionary conclusions about the origins of the universe. Innately, we understand that there is actually a creator. General revelation also reveals to us that this creator is a creator of wisdom and of power. And whether that is through catastrophic displays of hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, what we would call natural disasters, or just the vastness of his creation, mountain ranges, oceans, or the galaxy. All of these things actually go and tell us that this is a God of wisdom, a God of order, a God of power. But through natural revelation, we also understand that God is good. He causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Acts 14, he gives us the seasons, which is just a reflection of his goodness. Isn't it amazing that the seasons which are required for us to be able to grow food, those seasons are experienced by pagans and believers alike. But this God is also revealed as a God of justice. We actually innately know that. We have an innate sense of divine justice. And in fact, even most believers or unbelievers would say something like this: I think that there probably is a place as hell for people like Hitler and Stalin and so forth, right? I mean, wouldn't there be just an awful sense of injustice if you found out that Adolf Hitler went off, lived in Argentina the rest of his days, lived a very happy and undisrupted life, never answering for his crimes? Well, the reality is that we innately know payday someday. We know that. We know that. And we know it for ourselves too. So that's another manifestation of general revelation. There's also a sense of eternity, a sense of purpose. And so general revelation can tell us a lot, but general revelation is not redemptive revelation. There's much you can learn about God through creation, but there are certain things that you cannot learn about God through creation. And so it is sufficient to condemn us, but insufficient to save us. And the illustration, of course, is Julie's refusal to eat the sliver of the liver. Okay? Now, and therefore, that's why Paul says that we are without excuse in Romans 1. We're without excuse. Now that brought us to the second point. So first point, God must reveal himself if he is to be known. Second point, God has revealed himself through both deed and word. And this is the part where we have to pay attention and follow, because now what we're saying is more than just that God has revealed himself through nature. We're actually saying that God has gone a step beyond, in a sense, given us revelation that is now sufficient for redemption. And so throughout history, we see this typical pattern. God acts or performs a deed and then explains that deed to us. So we have deed revelation, if you will, and then we have word revelation, if you will. Word revelation is the explanation of the deed. And so sometimes God, of course, gives the word first and then fulfills the word by deed. And we usually call that prophecy. So, I noted that Machen, in a very, very helpful section in Christianity and Liberalism, says that Christianity is both history and doctrine. Okay? And this is what we're talking about. But history, we're talking about deed, act, right? And then doctrine, we're talking about explanation. So, Machen's example is Christ died is history. Christ died for our sins is doctrine. Christ died is act, or it's deed. Christ died for our sins is word, revelation, explanation. And so here's the amazing thing, is that the Bible itself, all 66 books of the canonical scriptures, actually is the record of both deed and revelation. It is the record of both history and doctrine. So we don't just have the record of the Exodus, we have the explanation of the Exodus. We not only have the record of Passover, we have the explanation of Passover, and on it goes. Then on purpose, I jumped the gun a little bit and put word before deed and said this: the ultimate revelation of God is in his Son, Jesus Christ. You have to understand that I'm setting you up, okay? I'm setting you up for this sense of grand finale, okay? So natural revelation, God reveals himself, but it's insufficient to save us. So God goes beyond that and actually performs deeds and explains those deeds. Those come to us in Scripture. But the ultimate revelation, the pinnacle of God's revelation of himself, is through his Son, Jesus Christ. So in the past, in many ways, in many portions, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. That's Old Testament revelation. But in these last days, right? Last days, not since 1948, but since like 33 AD, then these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, right? And so Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation. So that's kind of like the little teaser. That's the little bridge. Now that brings us to the third point, which I touched on all too inadequately this morning, knowing that I was going over time, which Jason reminded me of twice. Now, third point is this: God revealed himself most clearly and most fully at Christmas. You understand, at Christmas, we're talking about the nativity. Okay. So at the incarnation, when God sends forth his Son, and then of course you can't separate and send forth his Spirit, this is the clearest and fullest revelation of God. And so God is, I put it in these terms. So here's God throughout redemptive history, revealing himself here and there, this deed, this explanation, this deed, so forth. And then it kind of comes and it's reaching a progression. You see, one of the things that sometimes we can talk to Jewish people about is that their book doesn't have a conclusion. It's a book that's left hanging. The whodunit part hasn't been explained. It's just hanging there with great anticipation and promise. But where's the fulfillment? And so God actually, in the fullness of time, and we put it in these terms, was going to hold this cosmic press conference for all of human history, and he is going to give the State of Eternity address. And how is he going to do it? He's going to reveal himself as never ever before. He's going to be given the fullest self-disclosure of the transcendent, most glorious God. And how does he do that? And I hope that this just seems marvelous to you. He does it by a baby being born. We would expect, you know, galaxies to explode or, you know, some magnificent cosmic display, and he does it through an ordinary baby being born. I pointed out this morning that Mary goes, she carries this baby for 9 months. Nothing extraordinary. He kicked. She probably had morning sickness. Right? She looked like an ordinary pregnant Jewish girl, and in fact there was nothing, and so when she went into labor pain, she went into real pain, she brings forth a son with all of the you know, like icky stuff about that. And when Jesus came out of the womb, if you like that kind of, what is that stuff called? The goop. Anyway, I mean, if you think that's great, then fine, but it seems icky to me. But when Jesus comes forth, he looks just like any other baby, any other human baby. And he cries and he nurses and he needs to be changed. And it's incredibly ordinary. And so this is the deed. This is the act. God's going to intervene in human history for the grandest self-disclosure. And how does he do it? Through the virgin's womb. This is the amazing thing. And so this deed revelation of the birth of the baby is explained then by word revelation. Now, before that ever happens, by the way, word revelation was given first, telling us that the deed was going to be done. And so whether it was Isaiah or Jeremiah or Micah or Malachi, they spoke forth words about a coming Savior, Unto us, Isaiah would say, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And so you had all of these word revelations that would told of this forthcoming deed. And in fact, those words even came to Joseph. Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The angel comes to bring a word revelation to Mary. Mary, that holy child in you will be conceived of the Holy Spirit and therefore shall be called the Son of the Most High God. And then when the event happens, God explains the event. Now again, you talk, God is so wonderfully, marvelously consistent. Here he intervenes to disclose himself in human history, and he does it through a baby, and then when he goes to explain the utter miracle of this act, he does it again in somewhat ordinary ways. And I don't mean that, you know, angels appearing in the sky is ordinary, because it's not. But he doesn't call CNN. They'd have messed it up anyway. He doesn't call the news channel. He doesn't call the Jerusalem Times. He tells shepherds who were out in the field, actually just watching their flock. By the way, shepherds were low men on the totem pole as far as social status went. And so God, in continuing to choose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the weak things of the world to confound the strong, chooses shepherds, and he appears to shepherds through these angels and actually says, Today, I'm going to explain this baby's birth. Today, in the city of David, is born for you Christ the Lord. And so the explanation comes, and we continue to see this pattern. And so here's Mary and Joseph, and you know what the scripture says? Mary is just treasuring up all of these word revelations in her heart. And then, like a good Jewish family, they go to the temple and they run into Simeon, and then they run into Anna, and Simeon and Anna give them divinely inspired words of explanation about what is happening to them. So, after the fulfillment of these words by God's mighty act, what we find out is that God's invasion of human history through this baby, actually what we discover is that this baby is in fact no ordinary baby. Indeed, this baby is none other than the Son of God. Again, marvel at the quietness of the birth. Marvel at the spectacular, the rather ordinary, the mundane events that all of this takes place. And yet, that baby that actually formed in her womb for 9 months and came out like every other ordinary baby, that baby is none other than the very Son of God. The word explanation is this, that the eternal Son became flesh. Very God of very God. Begotten, not created. Of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation became man. What we find out is that this baby that comes through this Jewish girl's womb is the very enfleshment of God's own word. Here's John's word explanation of the birth. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Fast forward, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Notice that the language in Scripture is not just that Jesus put on flesh like you put on a robe. He became flesh. That is, he became fully human. The creed tells us rightly, very man of very man. I mean, that he is man of man. He is in essence humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us, and we, and this is, I take issue with the New American Standard's bland reading of we saw his glory, okay? So we beheld his glory. If I say to you, I saw a baseball game, no big deal. If I say to you, I beheld a baseball game, that's different, right? That's different. In fact, you'd think I was weird because nobody beholds a baseball game. Okay? I saw a baseball game. No, I beheld. We beheld his glory. Glory, and here's this important part, glory as of the only begotten. Again, I don't like, let's say the ESV here, or the NIV, it takes only begotten to just mean one of a kind. Now, this is next week's sermon, so I got to be careful. I don't want to go too far. Only begotten from the Father. Full, abounding in grace and truth. And then John says this, and this is such a critical part for understanding the word explanation of the deed. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten God who is from the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. When we say that Christmas is the clearest and fullest explanation of God, that's what we're saying. This is a quiz. This is dangerous, of course, because it's somewhat of a rhetorical question, but I know you, and I know you'll answer a rhetorical question. If all you had was the Old Testament, would you know God as he really is? No. Do you know what you need to know God as he really is? You need the Son. You need the Son. It is the Son who fully exegetes the Father to us. It's the Son who explains the Father to us. It is the Son who reveals the Father to us. If all we have is Old Testament revelation, there are lots of things that we can know about God that are true things, but we do not know God in the fullest sense until that baby is born. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus with his disciples, there's so much hope for us because his disciples were so dumb. Lord, just show us the Father. That'll be enough. You understand? Show us the Father. Show us the Father. Jesus said, Oy vey. Have I been with you so long? Don't you know? When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is not saying that the Son is the Father, but what he is saying is that the Son is the full revelation of the Father. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so Paul can talk like this, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You want to know why God forbid images in the Old Testament? It's not because he was against artwork. It's because he already had an image. And any human being that tried to make an image of God would mess up that image because there's a true image, and the true image is the Son himself. And what does an image do? An image reflects something as it is. He's the image of the invisible God. What do we have in Jesus? We have the image of the invisible God. We have the one that when we look to him, we see God the Father. That same passage in Hebrews goes on to say that Jesus is the very radiance of God's glory and the very imprint of God's nature. Okay. Moses wasn't the imprint of God's nature. The law is not the expression of God's glory. Jesus is. So the Father, this is wonderful. The Father reveals himself by sending the Son, who reveals the Father. Okay, I know you just ate and you had meatballs and stuff, so I'll say it again. The Father reveals himself by sending the Son, who reveals the Father. So without the incarnation, we would not know nor understand the Son of God, and thus we would not know nor understand God. There's only one way you come to know God, and that's through Jesus Christ, his Son. That's why the Apostle John is absolutely adamant that it's the one who confesses the Father, or that confesses the Son, is the one who has the Father. The one who denies the Son denies the Father. This isn't part of the sermon, but this is just a free footnote. This is why Vatican II was profoundly wrong when it said that the three great monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all worship the same God. That is absolutely not true. We are not just simply a monotheistic religion. Make no mistake about it. We are strongly, vehemently monotheistic. There's one true and living God, but that one true and living God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, coexisting forever and ever. And if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. Which means Muslims don't worship the true and living God because they deny the Son. And it also means that Jews do not worship the true and living God because they do not have the Son. If you're going to have the Father, you must have the Son. You can imagine on that last day, but Lord, I knew you as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Indeed, but you did not know me as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God intervenes, invades history, he reveals himself to us through the Son. So without the incarnation, we would not understand the Son of God, and thus we would not understand God himself, and that, by the way, applies to the Holy Spirit Next week, we'll actually get more into the weeds on some of this. So without Christmas and sending forth of the Son and the Spirit, by the way, we would not know that the true and living God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like I said, more next week. But just for today, marvel at this. God reveals himself most fully, most beautifully through that child who was given. Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. And who is that child? Who is that son? And his name shall be Mighty God. Stop and think about that. Think about those words as Mary. I mean, here's a young Jewish woman, absolutely steeped in Torah, no doubt about it. That's why these things resonate. That's why she's able to give the Magnificat, which is so filled with scripture, primarily from Hannah's song. And as we think about that young Jewish girl, and she hears that child within you is of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he shall be called the Son of the Most High God. He is the only begotten. So, history, Jesus Christ was born. Doctrine, Son of God reveals the Father. Right? You're tracking with this now? Act, deed, Jesus Christ was born. Word, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, only begotten Son of God, the Word made flesh. Some of our best Christian hymnody comes not through the sentimental, primarily English, Christmas carols, but through the robust hymns about the glory of the incarnation. It's really too bad that we only sing some of these songs around Christmas time, because they're filled with magnificent incarnation truth. These are my favorites. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. You know, you see, the hymn writer actually has it absolutely right. Theology, God of God, light of light, begotten, not made. Doxology, come let us adore him, Christ the Lord. That's what Christmas is designed to do, is to cause your heart to sing, because God has actually revealed himself to us through the person of his own Son. Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way as the light of light descendeth for the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. Nail, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh. The babe, the son of Mary. And then in my estimation, the finest declaration of incarnation truth ever penned outside the Bible, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. So Christmas draws forth praise for God because it is the most glorious revelation of God. Now, I'd be remiss. Technically, I have 3 minutes, but we started late. I'd be remiss if I didn't talk about one more kind of revelation that you need to know today. I wish I'd have got to this morning, but it wasn't to be so. There's one more kind of revelation that you need to understand. You've got history. You've got doctrine. And then you have experience. You say, oh, that sounds weird. No, it actually doesn't. That third is the kind of thing that Jesus talked about when he said, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says this. And this is the third kind of revelation that we need to end on. Jesus says this. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There was a revelation of Christ to Peter's soul that transcended anything that flesh and blood could have explained to him. This third kind of the history, doctrine, experience is also given to us by our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. So you got that reciprocal. Nobody knows the Son except who? The Father. Nobody knows the Father except who? The Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Wow. Think about that. Think about that. If you struggle with the idea of the sovereignty of God's grace in the working of our salvation, think about this. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father, and those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So the Apostle Paul, reflecting on his own conversion, says this. I was excelling past all of my contemporaries in Judaism. When God. Yeah. License plate, when God. Okay? When God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. There is a revelation that is nothing less than the Holy Spirit opening up our hearts, our minds, and revealing Christ to us in a personal way, so that the message of the incarnation is not God sent forth a fact in the fullness of time, but God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. And now God's Spirit has revealed his Son to me, so that now Christ is placarded as crucified before my very eyes. I see that this Christ, this Messiah, has lived for me, died for me. Luther says the whole gospel hangs on a prepositional phrase. Can you believe it? For me. He died for me. He lived for me. He rose for me. He intercedes for me. He's coming back for me. That's what the Spirit of God does for us. It is a revelation of God to the heart and the mind. where we see the beauty, the power, the glory, the truth, the grace of Jesus Christ. And so, how do you know that you've seen him? You believe in him. You trust in him. You bank your hope on him. And when those words come out, "Oh, come, let us adore him," there is something in your heart that just sings, "I do adore him. I adore him as none other. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valley. Blessed be his holy name." And so glory to the triune God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incarnation, for the revelation of yourself in your Son. We pray that you'd be pleased to reveal Christ to every heart and mind here. Oh Lord, to have our eyes open and to see Jesus, to see him and apprehend him by faith and to love him. Oh Lord, there is no greater joy. And so, Father, we pray that you'd be pleased to magnify yourself in our midst. And we pray that we would remember that Christmas is for praising you because you've revealed yourself. In Christ's name.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.